And please turn to John chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 6 through 19. Let's hear where Jesus prays. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not a one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. You have this beautiful prayer that Jesus is giving for his disciples. It is at this portion of the prayer that he is praying specifically for his disciples here. And we have this beautiful picture of him praying for them particularly, him praying for them individually, him praying for them as a particular people. We are a people who live in a society that is growing in greater and greater connectivity. There are so many ways that we can connect with people that we have never seen or met in our lives, and which we will possibly, most likely, not ever see or meet in our lives. I would argue that connectivity is something that we strive for in this modern culture. I saw a young woman wearing a shirt that said, "Home is where the Wi-Fi is automatically connected." See, there is this desire to be connected and in communication. And I would argue that although there is more communication going on, we are not as well connected individually as we should be, and we need to be cautious of this. Jesus in this prayer is praying particularly for a particular people. One philosopher of communication named Marshall McLuhan had believed that the invention of the television was going to basically bring the world together. He called it a cool medium, and it was going to be something that was going to bring all aspects of the world into greater and greater connectivity. And it's true, in watching television, there's things that you connected with that you would not have connected otherwise. But those of us that have experience television, those of us that have seen the effects that television has upon people within a culture, know that the more screens that you begin to put up on walls and the more screens that you put up in separate rooms, the more you will find a great disconnectedness within that household. Although you're connecting with these people on the screen, it's not as though you're connecting them with them in a way that you would call them on the phone and maybe meet them for a cup of coffee. And this is something that many of you likely have been careful with, that you're watchful on how such things are used in your household. But I would argue this, that illustration that I just gave is actually a bit antiquated, because our chosen method of disconnecting from those around us so oftentimes isn't even the televisions on our walls. It is the various screens that we have within our household. And we have found greater and greater ways to connect with those that are outside of the room that we are in, and disconnect from the people that are in the room that we are in. Communication philosopher Marshall McLuhan made this statement. He said, the medium is the message. He argued this. He said, you can tell more about a society by the medium through which they communicate than you can that which they're actually communicating. Because it is these things that influence us. These various methods of mediums that we use greatly influence us. Who could argue contrary, that the invention of the printing press greatly, greatly invented the world and the cultures of the world? I would argue that some of these aspects of these modern communication methods that we are using have influenced even people in how they're dealing with one another romantically. There are people that are getting on apps now, and it's rather looking through a series of photos of people, and the way that they're interacting with that person is either swiping one direction or swiping another direction. And you can find songs that sing of these things. I mean, really, how romantic that is. Recently, there was a young man who made national news when he was on one of these apps on his phone, and he swiped the wrong direction and now no longer could communicate with this person. And so he went and emailed every single person with that name at the Missouri State University, trying to come in contact with this young woman. So did she find this creepy? Did she find this to be something that was disturbing, something that was strange? No, she found it to be quite endearing, and the two ended up going on a date with one another. And this is a communication style that has people very in tune with individual interest and things that someone theoretically has about what a proper person would be. And it has them not interested in individuals. There is a difference that is there. There is a difference between having an interest in an individual and their personhood and having an interest in this theoretical idea of what a person would be. I would argue that is the exact opposite of what was happening in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, who prayed, not my will, but your will. One commentator named Keady says this. He says, there is more here than imparted information. There is a heart reaching out to other hearts. There is a communication vertically and horizontally. Jesus to the Father and Jesus to the disciples. And we see Jesus in this high priestly prayer, praying for a particular people. And this particular people is a people that he cares for greatly. These are his disciples, a people that he has invested a great deal of time into. He's not praying for an abstract idea. He's not praying in a way that would be a theoretical definition of what a disciple is that you might learn in a seminary classroom, or that you might read about in the next new church growth book at Lifeway. He is praying for these particular 11 people who will soon be scattered at his death. And he's praying for them in a very particular way, a very personal way, not a way that is in a general way. He leaves no wiggle room here for us just to apply this generally to all people everywhere. In fact, he's going to make a distinction and say that he's not even praying for the world. He is praying for these people within the world. And he's not praying for them as a people that so long as they live up to his particular expectations, making it this theoretical idea, but rather he's praying for them as particular people that he's invested in, that he cares for, and that he loves. So there's 3 points that I want to pull out of this passage. The first one is the fact that he's praying for particular persons. These are very particular disciples that he's praying for, and he's praying for them in ways that he's not praying for the world as a whole. There is a distinction here between his disciples and the world. Secondly, we will see a particular protection. He is praying for their protection and their protection particularly, and he's not praying for them to leave the world, but rather he's praying for their protection as they endure suffering and difficulty within the world. And lastly, thirdly, we will see particular perseverance, praying for them positively, that they would persevere in this world. And these are prayers. This is a prayer that we can be assured is answered, is being answered, and will be answered. So let's start with our first point, this particular people. We see this in John 17, verses 6 through 10, where Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." These were a particular people that Jesus prays here that he had been given. Given to him, he says, by the Father. As Jesus says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. These were Jesus's people. These were his disciples. They were his dear friends. They were in a relationship with Jesus in a way that was distinct from all other people. And he had a relationship with them that he did not have with all people in general. These were people who had spent 3 years with them. He had shepherded them. He had spent much of his time with them, eating together, staying together, worshiping together, learning from him, from what he said and from what he did. And Jesus is now praying for them, praying for these particular individuals, these particular people. Notice here, Jesus is not praying for a movement. He's not praying here for this theoretical idea that he's going to bring to fruition. It's true, having vision can be great. But this is not what is happening here. He's not praying for an abstract notion. This is a heartfelt prayer from a shepherd for his sheep. He cares about these particular men because these particular men are his. Dear friends, this is something that is true for all of the elect. Jesus has a relationship with them that is very specific, very individualized. This is not something that is general. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. These people that Paul speaks of here were people that were given to Christ from the Father, from eternity past. Calvin says this. John Calvin writes that the elect always belong to God. God therefore distinguishes them from the reprobate, not by faith or by any merit, but by pure grace. For while they were alienated from him to the utmost, still he reckons them as for his own secret purpose. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are a particular people, and Jesus died for them in a particular way. The blood of Christ forgave the sins of a particular people. Mark this. He's not praying for this theoretical group. He's not a guy that just got a vision and now he's praying for this great idea that he has, and hopefully these people get in line. If they don't get in line, they're going to get moved out of the way, because this is where he is going and he's going to try to fill in the gaps of those people. He's praying for a particular people, and the work is going to be done within side of those people. Particular people. Particular people. This is consistent. There are some who will look at election and they will say that election is something that is general. Election is something that it's this idea of people. Jesus here is praying for this idea of people. He doesn't know ultimately who is going to be in this particular group. And then whoever ends up in this group is going to be the ones that are ultimately elect. But that is so not consistent with the passages that I've read or within this high priestly prayer in which Jesus is praying, because I will go on to demonstrate later that he is putting forward many of the things here for Christians as a whole. Jesus acts a particular way for a particular people. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. They are a particular people, and it influences and affects those particular people in a very particular way. And I want to make this argument here, is that this idea of a general revelation, this idea that this is something that is generally happening, not a specific people that are saved, but rather this general idea compromises the intimacy that exists within the redemptive process. See, there's no longer a particular people that Jesus has been given, that Jesus is loving. He's praying rather for this abstract idea that at some point is going to come to fruition. More of a theoretical idea, dear friends, than a particular group of people. See, more of a movement that Jesus is trying to create here. Perhaps you're in it, perhaps you're not, but he's praying for this movement as a whole. I would argue that's great error. Jesus is praying for individuals in this passage individuals that were given to him by the Father. Likewise, the elect are those that were given to him by the Father, particular sheep that Jesus laid down his life for. To look at this in a general way degrades the individual. See, it conflates the individual into an idea. It ceases to be a particular person and an individual. Now it's just this theoretical idea, which is what I tried to argue that some of our communication methods are leading us into. This is dangerous, and this is something that even us as Christians can begin to slip into. We can begin to fall in love and chase after particular ideas more than we do after particular people that God has put in our lives for a particular purpose. I've seen pastors who have had a theoretical idea of where they wanted the church to go, and I'm not talking about having expository preaching or working in a way that a church should be working, but rather this vision that this man had, and anyone that wasn't getting in line with this vision was soon getting disregarded, was soon being pushed to the side. And the man that acts that way as a pastor is soon going to have a bunch of yes men standing next to him that will never call him out for anything that he is doing. I've seen fathers who had great visions for their families, desires of this is where we're going to go. This is my plan. Even many centuries into the future, they had this all lined out. And then you begin to have a child that's not quite aligning with that. And the father cuts that child off. This child was born, was raised, invested in, educated throughout all of these years in this one area. They're not towing the line. They're not going along. And it has been severed. It has been cut. We're not called to help God in this area of election. He hasn't asked for our assistance. When you're in an area and you've been given people under you, dear friends, as a father, you have been given them to care for and to watch after. They are your child. It's not a theoretical idea. We're all too sophisticated to confess that we would help the Lord in election. We can fall into that and how we begin to put our own ideas and our own visions and compromise the individual, not see individuals that they are. For we need to remember that in the gospel, Christ died for individuals, particular people, and not perfect people, not people that were exactly the way they needed to be. If you were to choose the disciples, would you have chosen the ones that Christ chose? Would you have chosen a Roman tax collector as someone who was going to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the world when knowing that being his occupation was an offense to the people and the society in which he would be ministering? Christ, in his purpose, used weak men to accomplish his purpose. We've seen this idea of these particular persons, particular individuals, not a general idea, but particular people that Jesus cares for, that he loves, that he's taught, he's praying for them. Secondly, we see particular protection of these men that he is praying for. We see that in verses 11 through 16. Jesus says this, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus is here praying at the precipice of the cross. And he is not a man who is here wallowing in despair. He is not a man here who is fretting continually over his situation. He doesn't have a woe is me attitude. Instead, look where his heart is. His concern is here for his disciples. His mind is upon them and what's going to happen to them when their world is turned upside down and he dies upon the cross. When Janice and I had our first child and she had begun to go into labor and we realized that we were going to need to go to the hospital, and we of course had the bag ready and everything was ready to go, and we're about to leave, and she looks at me and she says, "Hey, you need to get some food. Go in there and make yourself something to eat." Now, I worked at a restaurant at the time, and so I would go and I'd buy the scraps of filet mignon and ribeye, and so that's what I did. I went in there and sauteed some onions and some mushrooms, and I made myself a little stir fry with broccoli and cheese. And we went up to the hospital, and she's sitting there in the bed, and she's in labor, and she inquires with the nurse, where could we find a microwave? And I go and I warm up. And so here I am. We're with she's in labor with her first child, and I'm sitting here eating filet mignon and ribeye, all stir fried with some Gruyere cheese that I had cooked. And the nurse came in. And she was so offended. She was, "What are you doing? How can you eat this in front of her?" And I was like, "She told me to eat this." "Yeah, but you don't go and eat it even though she told you to." But the truth is, that's really what she wanted. She was about to have her first child. She was, in all honesty, terrified. But, you know, she was, you know, God has worked in her in such a way that is not even natural for fallen man to be. And her desire was for me and my comfort. She knew I had worked 15 hours that day. She knew I was going to be hungry. She knew that I should get myself something to eat and have that ready and be there. And she desired it to be something that I even enjoyed because it was going to be a long day. Long night, really, right? Jesus here, likewise, has not his focus upon himself, but rather upon his disciples. He's not first and foremost primarily focused upon his own comfort, but rather these people that, as I said, their world is going to be turned upside down. They're not ready for what is about to happen. He's praying here like we have this prayer of blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." But notice this, and this is where we need to come in and pay attention, because Jesus here doesn't pray that they're going to be removed from the world. Jesus here doesn't pray that his disciples will no longer experience any difficulty. He prays that they will be protected from evil, which is not the same thing as not experiencing difficulty. Do not project that onto the passage. I want you to meditate on that. I want you to think upon that and contrast that with how our prayers so often, I would argue, normally are. He's not praying they'll be removed from the world. He's not praying that the difficulty will be removed. Instead, he's praying that they will be protected from evil as they walk through the difficulty in this world. His purpose, dear friends, was that they would experience pain. It wasn't a surprise. God wasn't shocked when they walked into some kind of difficulty, but Jesus here was praying for his disciples that they would be protected as they went through this difficulty. It probably wasn't the prayer of the disciples. And how often is that not our prayer? Evil, when we're faced with difficulty, we're faced with trouble, we're faced with discomfort. How often is our prayer just, please remove this, just get rid of this, I'm uncomfortable, I don't like this, please take it away? Not one of a prayer of, Lord, what is it that you are working here? What is it for your purpose that is happening? What is it that I need to be trusting in during this time? I read a Facebook post this last week from a Word of Faith church, and when I read that, I was just astonished at what a contrast this post was in contrast to this particular passage. How what Jesus is praying here for his disciples is in total contradiction from what I read in this Facebook post. And this is the post, this is what the wisdom that they gave to their members. They say, when God gives us a tough task, the first thing we do is fear and start to question who we are. We start to fear the challenge ahead of us and start to self-doubt our own ability. We must always remember that all things work out for our good and that we shouldn't see things the way they are. We should see things the way we want them to be. Through any situation, we should know, believe, and understand that God's name is I Am, and that I Am is within us. So whatever we speak on I Am, we too are as well. I am strong. I am smart. I am successful. I am rich. I am blessed. Ignorance. Such preaching does not help you in your time of trial. Such preaching assumes that when the Word of God says that all things work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that must certainly mean that God's intention is that I would be comfortable and at ease in all situations that don't work out that way, in which I am not comfortable and I am not at ease and I am not successful by worldly standards, is simply on account of me not believing enough. How do you contrast such a theology with what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:5, where he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Of course, such a theology completely ignores the fact that Paul was sitting in prison when he penned the book of Romans. Such faith that is proclaimed by that church is not a faith that would have given Paul comfort as he was writing what he did. In fact, it would have been an incredible contradiction. Contrast this with Acts 13, 50 through 52. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy in the midst of their difficulty and their suffering. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Not a faith that's just declaring, I just need to say this and it will change my situation, making my comfort that which is central and not the glory of God, that which is central. Such a faith would have been no help for the disciples after the death of Christ. See, Jesus is praying for his disciples, not that they would believe in themselves and know that God's plan was for their comfort, but rather they would be believing in Christ and God would be protecting them from evil as they walk through difficulty. See, that is what can be preached to someone who was in the Colosseum surrounded by lions. The other could not be preached to someone who was surrounded by lions. Just declare to yourself the names of God. That's blasphemy. See, it's not how Jesus prays for his disciples, because that's not Jesus' plan for his disciples. His plan was not their comfort and ease. But I want to bring forward here what Jesus says here and what Paul also brought out in his passage. Look at verse 13 of John 17. Jesus says, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This is a joy that Jesus is speaking of here that does not manifest itself because there are manifest riches and comforts and ease all around them. Rather, it is a joy that exists in comfort that they have in knowing that all that they ultimately need has been provided in Christ. That is why Paul can walk through all these difficulties and say that he has joy. This is the hope that they have ultimately, is in the midst of this, all that they need is in Christ. Thomas Manton points out, he says, this joy that Jesus is speaking of here is fulfilled in the Christian experience. I mean, is it not easy, dear friend, to find joy in things that are enjoyable? It absolutely is very easy to find joy in things that are enjoyable. But the work of God is Him working in you and you finding joy in God even when the things of this world around you are falling apart. Philippians 4:7, Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, that you would have joy." And he prays here that they would have this joy and protection in the world. He says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." He's not praying here for their removal from the world. He's not even praying here for the removal of difficulty from their lives. One commentator says this: first, God wants Christians to be actively engaged in the world of lost people. Being transported out of the world is not Jesus' program for the church. It wasn't his plan. His plan wasn't just to transport them out of this world, just to transport them to a place that would be easy, that would not, where they would not face any persecution. There's many men of old that had desired that they would leave. We've seen Moses, Elijah, Jonah have all said this. But Jesus says that his desire is for them not to be taken from the world, to not be removed from the world, but rather for them to be protected within the world, and a people who should be in the world and distinct, separate from the world, as he says in verse 16. We have a promise that Jesus is going to return. That is a great Christian eschatological hope. All Christians believe that Jesus is going to return. We may debate over what happens before, but we all are in agreement that he is going to return, and we're pretty much in agreement where we're going to be after he returns. But we have this promise that Jesus is going to return. He's going to make all things right. We believe that. We confess that. I would argue that sometimes we act, though, like he needs a little bit of help in tidying things up prior to him coming. We are too theologically sophisticated to go and confess something like that. None of us are gathering together trying to bring about the 10th crusade. But sometimes we can have what is known as an over-realized eschatology. We can have this idea that we are going to bring the kingdom of God about through worldly actions, through worldly means. And friends, if that was possible, if it could have been accomplished in that way, through that method, remember, Jesus would not have needed to come. There would have been no need. There is a desire as well at times to separate ourselves out of the world, to be a little cloister, to surround ourselves with people who look and think and talk and walk and do things exactly the way we do. And why do we do that? Because it's comfortable. That's not what he's praying for his disciples to do here. He's praying for his disciples to be in the world and not of the world. So we've seen his prayer here for the particular persons, particular individuals. We see him praying here for particular protection of these individuals. And lastly, he prays for a particular perseverance in John 17, 17 through 19, where he says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Men have many visions for what a church should look like, a desire of where they would like a particular congregation to go. And that's something that is very important. It's not good just to shoot from the hip. It's not good just to make things up on the fly. You should have some kind of a vision, a desire where you want to go. But one thing that pastors need to remember is Christ's vision for the church. What is the vision of Christ for the church? And we see him praying this for his disciples here. He says is that they would be sanctified in truth. That they would be sanctified in truth. And that requires two things. Number one, first, that you know what the truth is. And secondly, it requires that you declare what that truth is. Jesus is here praying for the perseverance of his people. We call this the perseverance of the saints in praying for them to be protected here from the evil one and guarded. He says, "His Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I have heard some people describe coming to faith in Jesus Christ as getting your fire insurance. It's an incredibly crude and narrow perspective. Slightly less crude, but much more common, is that which is often communicated by Baptists, and that is the cliche, once saved, always saved. Though I would agree, the terminology is a bit short-sighted from what Jesus has in mind here. See, the biblical understanding here is that the saints will persevere, that he who began a good work in you will continue that work until the end. And I'm making an argument here, as you've probably already noticed, and I'm applying this to Christians as a whole, because I believe in verse 20 that Jesus in this prayer is praying forward many of the things that he's prayed for his disciples, for the church as a whole, where he says this, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word." So I don't think this is only applying to the disciples, but rather it's applying to Christians as a whole. Is Jesus' prayer being answered? I would argue that it is. You see, in James 5, it says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working," or if you prefer the King James Version, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, then what should we think here of the prayers of Jesus Christ, one who would always pray according to the will of God? He would not pray contrary to the word of God, would he? The answer is no. When he prays a prayer, he prays this prayer which is consistent with the eternal plan of God. And we read this earlier, Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the sanctification process that he begins, something that he begins in a Christian at their regeneration, something that is a change within them, those that were lost in their trespasses, dead in their trespasses and their sins. Sometimes you may hear people talk of methods such as AA, and they will talk about, well, you're always this. And there's others that have broken off from that and basically filled in every other possible sin. You're always a liar. You're always a thief. You're always an adulterer. This is always just what you are. And I would argue that is contrary to what Scripture says and contrary to what God does in the life of the believer. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul goes and lays out in verses 9 through 11 a series of sins. And then in verse 11, he tells them, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he tells them, he says, but were some of you. There is an immediate change that happens when someone comes to faith in Christ. There is a regeneration that happens in the life of that person that makes a separation, a distinction from that old man of what they were and that new man of what they are. Then there is this continual progression of sanctification that occurs, that the Lord continues to work in the life of the believer, continuing to conform then more and more to the image of Christ in preparation for eternity. And in nowhere in this are we to look at this and believe that our hope and our trust is in our ability to persevere. Our hope and our trust is in Christ. Christ, the one who did persevere. Christ, the one who fulfilled the law and died as a propitiation for sin. That is the gospel, and it is the only hope that we have. And then there is a final sanctification, a glorification that will occur in a finality in which we will no longer struggle and fight with sin. But it is in this time now where we are in a progressive sanctification where the Lord is working within us and the Spirit is working within us and changing us and working within us. And you've probably seen this. You've probably seen in your own life that you're not the same as you were 10 years ago. I do hope so. I do hope that there has been a change. There has been a continual change. Yes, you see new sins, but it is the Lord revealing those to you, some that you didn't even realize that you were doing were then brought to light. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in this sanctification. The thing we need to remember, though, in looking at this is because sometimes we can forget where we were. We can forget where we have come from. And we need to remember here that we've not been called to be the Holy Spirit for everyone else. We've not been called to go and be an assistant third person of the Trinity. So we are, of course, I would argue, too theologically sophisticated to ever confess something like that, but the actions and the motives that we do at times can demonstrate that we at least are forgetting this, or we are trusting in an idol at that time. And remember, the Holy Spirit is that which is working through the inside of the person and not working through the outside of that person. It's an example that we saw going through the small group this week of a spouse that desires the, you know, I'll get married and then everything will change about my spouse. And, you know, it's like, yeah, right, that's not how that works. And so I'll use my marriage to continue to work and to change that person. And we depersonalize the person, which is something I argue that we have a problem in this culture, is depersonalizing, making this person not, this is my spouse who I've been called to love, to care for, to protect. Rather, this is my project that I'm working on here, rather than this is a person that I've been called to love and to care for and to watch over. And it's a reminder that we need that God's not asking for, you know, another member of the Trinity to come and to be of assistance. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed. He has prayed for the perseverance of the saints, and it is something that he will accomplish through his means, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through the primary means of grace that he has given. So we've seen these three aspects in this passage, this very particularity of the people, these particular people that Jesus loved, that Jesus cared for, that he had walked with, that he had looked after. He prays for their protection when they will walk into great trial and great difficulty. And he's praying for them that they would be protected from the evil one during this time. And lastly, for a particular perseverance, that they would persevere through this time, not something that happens through their own efforts, but rather occurs through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Something, dear friends, I would argue, apart from, none of us would have any hope. Let's pray.